You've got your Bibles open there. Excuse me while I get a drink. Don't know whether it's nerves or just the way I am, but like Josh, my mouth gets dry when I'm up here. Tongue wants to stick to the roof of the mouth. A note, next on January 6th, we will have not the question and answer for the reports, but I'll begin to answer some of the questions, the many questions that I've got. I've gotten several. Won't be able to do it in just one service. So do not be disheartened if one or any of your questions do not get answered in one service. There will be probably at least 3 to 4, maybe more than that. I have not began on some of the questions to even start answering me. I got an idea, but it was, I guess, a good response to that. So if you do have any questions, they can be really any theological question that you think Stan can answer. You can put them on a card or put them in the offering plate. You can email them to me, email them to the church. You can be anonymous. Some of those are coming anonymous. Some of them are coming in conversation. Some are written down, all different ways. But the only dumb question is the unanswered question, because every question you have is probably the same question that other people in the room, if not all the people in the room, have as well. We're in this together. So make note of that. And tonight we begin our Psalm 34, part 2, I have written down. We know that this from last time is a Psalm of David that takes place, if we want to look back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We went back and read some of that last time. When we read it, we realized that David was surrounded by King Saul's army. It was a time of major crisis in his life, a time when he didn't think that he could escape. He didn't see a way out, a very, very low point. And he is still praising God in this very low time in his life. It is a call to worship, much like some of the other psalms we've read before. And in that call to worship, we see prayers and pleas to God and praise of God. And I made note last time that Charles Spurgeon, in his writings upon in his sermons upon the Psalms, the Treasury of David, he calls it, he called the first 10 verses of this psalm a hymn. And then he called the last portion, the last 12 verses, a sermon. So last week, if we use that as our guide, we were dealing with the hymn portion. This week, we will be dealing with the sermon portion. We know that David's in dire straits. He calls upon God with confidence. We saw that. And with peace. And we make note that it is because of him knowing the one true God. And those of us facing tough times in our lives, and we all are, we can find the same confidence and we can find that same peace in our knowing the God of the Bible, having true, real knowledge of the one true God. David does not look and see God as struggling to keep up with all the things that are going around him in life, all the chaos, all the turmoil in his life. He does not see God as one who doesn't know or does not care about what's going on. He does not see God as one who leaves things to chance. He sees God in this psalm, obviously, and others, as the sovereign God of all things. And that is where he draws his confidence, in this biblical picture of who God is. And read with me, if you will, the psalm. We'll begin reading this time in verse 8 of Psalm 34. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusts in him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want in them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. If you would join me as we pray once again before we begin to look at this scripture. Father, we praise you for this psalm and for this study in Psalms. We thank you for Wednesday nights that we can come together. Pray that we never take for granted the fact that we can come together, that we never take for granted your word, and never take for granted you. God, forgive us for our busyness, our hurriedness, and our self-centeredness that would cause us to not acknowledge you in the ways that we should, daily, constantly, thankful and grateful for all that you are and all that you've done. Be with us now as we study your word. Pray that you would do a mighty work in our lives. Change us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this second half of the psalm, we realize that this half of the psalm parallels what would be called the wisdom material in the Proverbs. Stan has challenged us all to read Proverbs, and I hope you've been doing that because that is the wisdom portion of Scripture, and we get wisdom from that. And in the Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This fear of the Lord is a theme. I changed the focus time verse as Logan came in to read that scripture from Joshua, a scripture I was studying last week, on the fear of the Lord. And in that he commends the people, declare this day who you will serve. And that is something that needs to be declared again amongst God's people. Last time, as we read in back in verse 7, the psalmist says this. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him. We talked about how that brought a picture of the Old Testament and how there's things around us that we don't see, but he's around all those who fear him. That idea continues into this portion of Scripture we read tonight in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord as a commandment, ye saints, for there is no one in them that fear him. And then over in verse 11 it says, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you to fear of the Lord. The psalmist says now, this is the fear of the Lord. He commends us to fear of the Lord. And now then he says, I'm going to teach you what is the right fear of the Lord. Fear of God. You hear that a lot and used to. And it brings up two questions. What is it and is it important? There are more than 300 references in the Old Testament alone concerning the fear of God. And if it's spoken of that often, it must be important enough for us to look into it and see what it means. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. In Job 28, 28, it says, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That quote from Job is much like what we see in the psalm. And the same theme is if you fear God, it will affect your behavior and how you live. Job says, fear of the God is two things. Fear of the Lord is two things. It's wisdom and it's obedience, departing from evil. So what is this fear of the Lord? What is the definition? What is it and how does it or how should it affect who we are or affect our lives? A.W. Tozer wrote this, the fear of God is astonished reverence. And he goes on to say that I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love, fascination, astonishment, admiration, and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion that a human soul can enjoy. Most of the writers that you read make a distinction between what we mean by fear and shaking and scared to what we call reverence in our approach to God. And that would be the correct view of this. One of several dictionary meanings that I looked up says the meaning of the fear of the God is awe and profound reverence for a supreme being. Then we read Psalm 34, and that's not how David's defining this. It's not his definition of the fear of the Lord in this section. He defines it not by an emotion, but by an action, by an attitude that changes an action, almost to say that this is what you see in those who fear the Lord. If you know what it means, this is the way you'll behave if this is truly who you are. Almost like the templates we studied in 1 John of a true believer. This is a template to who fears the Lord as it shows in their lives. He's saying now to know God is to fear God, and to fear God is to obey God. That's the ultimate summary of what he's saying through all this. To know God is to fear God, and to fear God is to obey God. And what we see here is the proof of what a person thinks of God, how they view God. We've said it in the past. What comes to mind when you think of God's the most important thing about you, and we add to that statement tonight, and we come to it and we say what you think of God, whether you fear God or not, will show up in the way that you live. We have to ask our questions, and I hope that brings you to the point of that cliff where it took me is, does it affect the way that I live? Do I have an attitude towards God, a reverence and awe, fear of God? I'm not talking about just when you're at church. You should have it while you're at church. There should be a special reverence when we're in the sanctuary. There should be a special reverence on the property here. There should be. But this is talking about your life. This is talking about who we are. Some people say where the rubber meets the road, if you want to use that to make the picture in your mind, and I have to have a picture, but it's who we are. Does it affect us day by day, moment to moment, minute to minute? Is it affecting us in such a way? If it's not, it should. And the reason that it doesn't affect us, if it's not affecting us, is because we don't know God. Because if we knew God, David says, if we knew him in a biblical way, we would be in awe of who he is. We would hold him in reverence. This fear of the Lord would be as natural as breathing for us. Look back at our text. Look at verse 11. It says, come ye children and hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then what? Man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good. In verse 13, he begins a list of keep thy tongue from evil, keep thy lips from speaking guile, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. David's saying, let me teach you what the fear of God looks like in the life of someone who knows God. He's saying, if you're a child of God, if you know God, you will have this fear of God, and it will cause you, in verse 13, to keep your tongue from evil. It will cause you to keep your lips from speaking guile. It will cause you to keep from deceitful speaking. It will cause you, in verse 14, to depart from evil, and it will cause you to do good, seek peace, and pursue it. That's what someone who fears God does. That's the snapshot picture that's laid out in Scripture in front of us. Picture of someone who fears God, someone who knows God, the God of the Bible. And it's only with the biblical view of God that we find salvation. It's only with this biblical view of God that we find a life or can live a life of obedience to this God. And the biggest problem in the life of most believers today is that the people do not know the Word of God, therefore they do not know God. And even more troubling is that most people don't see the importance of knowing God. They don't see the importance of studying the Word of God. The modern view of God that is in most people that claim to be Christian, that I encounter and that I see some even teaching and preaching, is not a biblical view of God. The view of God today presented even in a lot of churches is that God loves everyone. He made you the way you are. And he will take that into consideration because after all, he made you and he loves you, right? And if God loves everybody and everybody is okay in their relationship with God, then go do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. You don't have to live this way. You don't have to live a life of obedience because God loves you. That's Old Testament stuff. You need to unhitch from that and go live your life. Write your own story, they say. Do whatever you want to. God accepts everyone anyway. And if that's what you believe, then do what you want. But if the Word of God's correct, and if Psalm 7:11 is correct, and it is, I promise you, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If verse 11 of Psalm 7 is correct, then we must know this God so that we don't come under the judgment, under the judging hand of His anger and His wrath. In Hebrews 10, we read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And in Matthew 10:28, we're warned to not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If God loves you, and He does love us, and He loves people, loves you so much that He didn't want you to go to hell, and He has a word for you in this word to show you what it takes to not be there. And then He shows you what it looks like if you've truly done that, and it's revealed in the Scripture. This is a person who knows God and who has the fear of God. The modern church today, it gets so messed up that they believe all roads lead to God. There's so many people that believe that whatever you believe is fine, God will take that in consideration. This universalist view that all roads lead to God. It's the same God. I had a Jewish guy sit beside me in a meeting once and told me about the Muslim sitting across the way that's the same God. It's not. That view's not correct. But if it is correct, then go do what you want to do. Because all roads lead to God. But if the Bible's correct, and Matthew 7, verse 13 is right, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Verse 14 says, the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. If the Word of God's correct, you better make sure you know God so that you know the gate to go through Him. A true biblical view of God will bring about in each of us a fear of God. And according to the Psalm and according to Scripture, it will cause us to live in a way that reflects that fear. This text shows us that reflection. It says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile and deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This parallels a section of Scripture in the Proverbs, in chapter 6 of Proverbs. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Proverbs 6, verse 16. These abominations that God mentions, this whole section right here in verse 13 parallels these four verses here in Proverbs 6. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Verses 13 talks about the speaking portions of those who would be wrong. These are an abomination. That's why God says don't do them in the Psalms. That's why He says don't do them in the Proverbs. The lying tongue, the sowing of discord, speaking of lies, those things mentioned in the Proverbs would be considered the evil of the keeping the tongue from, the speaking of guile, and the deceit. One preacher said of this text, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, talking about our section of Psalm, he said this is directing the children of God to shut their mouths and do what's right. That sounds like him, doesn't it? Imagine that, though. You think about that. What J. Vernon McGee said, if that happened, if people in churches just shut their mouths and did what was right, if we all did that. What if the churches were full of people who quit sowing discord and did what was right, who quit doing these things and did what was right, like Scripture says? They would look at verse 13 and it would carry weight to them. It would mean something to them because they have a fear of God, because He said it. Therefore, it must carry weight in our lives. People watch these COVID things. They hang on everything that these doctors say because it's important to them. They want to know what to do. Can I go out? What do I do? And they're really listening to it intently. But you bring up God and everybody leaves the room. God should carry more weight than anything in the life of a believer. And when he speaks through his word, when he speaks through his man behind the pulpit or from the Sunday school teachers, lectern, it's important for us to pay attention to understanding God. It should carry weight for us. Verse 13 then would be taken serious by those who follow and who claim the name of Christ. Keep thy tongue from evil. Think about if that was taken serious by all those who are members of the church. Those who say they're afraid to come to church but can go to Walmart. Something wrong with that. The speech that he's talking about in this psalm is what the Bible and the Proverbs calls an abomination. And true believers, he says, don't participate in it. And if they do, then they repent of it because they fear God. What if the church was full of people who feared God with a biblically defined fear as we see in front of us? God desires unity, demands and commands unity of his people, of his church. These things that are all listed here are all things that divide the body and divide people. In Psalm 133, the scripture that should be the theme of every church, no matter where they are, it's a biblical decree. It is a biblical motto that should be written on the doorpost. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're family. And we're to dwell together in unity. And that's why he says to do these things, to watch what we say, watch what we do, to do right. Psalm 133 continues. It says that it's like a precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard of even Aaron's beard that went down the skirts of his garments. The fear of the Lord, it will drive a believer to live in such a way that it promotes unity in the body. So we go back to the very first part of this. How important is this fear of God? Pretty important, isn't it? Solomon thought it was important. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was, if you remember the story, we'll just refresh your mind, he was the wisest man ever, the richest man ever too. Had wisdom from God, blessed, and he squandered it. He did it with lascivious living. He did everything that he could do, everything, lived wild, and experienced everything, did everything, and at the end of all things, in Ecclesiastes, he writes this, he puts this, after all this living, after he could afford to do anything and did do everything, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. It didn't stop there. He went on. In verse 14, he says, for God, this is the reason, we fear God because God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because one day, he will bring every work into judgment. Judgment's not a popular saying anymore. We've created a picture of God in our churches today, and unfortunately, if we were all honest, we probably got a picture in our heart, all of us in the room, that we may be few in numbers. We probably need to change some pictures around and adjust what we have inside of us as a picture of God to fit the biblical picture of God. There's things in our minds and our hearts and things that we approach in life based on our thoughts of God that are wrong, and we need to adjust them by the Word of God, and we can't do that unless we're in the Word of God studying and seeing God. We go to the Word of God, we say often, not to find the medicine for the day and the pill for the day. We go to the Word of God to find God, who then can heal whatever it is that's in you. We meet with God in His Scripture. We meet with God with His people. We meet with God as believers, and we're commanded to do that, by the way. And this idea of judgment is not a popular subject in the church today. You mention judgment to people today, and they'll throw rocks at you. They'll call you a legalist. They'll call you a Pharisee. When you call them to live a holy life, and we say that a true believer lives a life that reflects this holiness. You're not going to be perfect, but that's no reason to give up. Because one day God will bring all things into judgment. And you mention that, and you get ridiculed. And they might even throw a scripture at you and say, judge not, judge not. God's the one who does the judging. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Those who oppose Him will be shattered, it says. He will thunder from heaven against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will give power to His King, King Jesus, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Psalm 9, verse 8 says that He, God, judges the world with justice. He will govern His people with equity. In Psalm 67, let the nations, in verse 4, be glad and sing for joy. For You, God, judge the peoples justly and lead the nations of the earth. Selah. In Psalm 96, verse 10, it says, declare, commandment, declare among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He judges the people with equity. Two verses down from that in Psalm 96, verse 13, says, before the Lord, for He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. Yes, God loves us. He loves everyone. But He doesn't lay down His judgment and His justice to do it. God does not lay down His righteousness. He does not lay down His holiness to love. He doesn't lay down one like we do. We can't love and be angry at the same time. We can't love and hate at the same time, but God can. God is perfect, and God holds all of His attributes all perfectly together at the same moment. The same God who loves will lovingly judge the world in righteousness. And in Daniel, and in Revelation, and other places, we see pictures of the future judgment that will come when He does that. The words that jump out off the page when you read through there is there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because in Acts 17 we read, verse 31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, that's Jesus Christ, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. God is love, but God is just. And one day He will judge. There's no awe in just looking at someone who loves and accepts everything. If your picture of God is someone who accepts everything, it's not the God of the Bible. It may be the God of Oprah Winfrey or some other person, but it's not the God that we read of in Scriptures. The God that demands His people to be set apart and holy, who commands it, be ye holy even as I am holy. New Testament and Old Testament. That's a biblical picture of the one true God. And that picture that is painted through Scripture will bring fear to the hearts of all believers. An awe and a reverence and amazement. It makes, when you know who God is and you see Him in all His splendor presented through the gospel, amazing grace becomes so much more amazing. Because you see a perfect holy God that should not even consider us, who should have sent us all to hell. But He didn't. And that's amazing to me. Why He would save me. We serve, often we say, a big God, and we all say amen. But do we know just how big He is? Do we have an idea? Or do we need to begin to dig back into the Word of God and turn back to it in an understanding of who He is? That we might have this picture of God, that our fear of God, our awe of God, a sense of reverence to those who believe. To the lost person, it would be fear and shaking because they'll stand before a righteous, perfect God and be judged. It's the picture that's to be painted by Scripture, the gospel, which is all through Scripture from the beginning to the end. God is holy and He will judge one day. God is righteous and He will judge the world in righteousness. And those that do not have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through salvation will be judged and have the whole wrath of God poured out in judgment upon Him. That at one time in this country and in this world brought fear in the hearts of men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, in a sense that that could happen. And that would happen. Almost a sense as if it was ready to happen at that moment. We become so dull in our hearts and so hardened in our hearts. It's been maybe so long that we think maybe it's not really going to happen. Maybe we've become lack in how we think about it. And it's not urgent anymore. God forgive us. May we have a better understanding of who God is. And the way to do that is through His Scripture. Hebrews 3, we read, "Wherefore we receiving the kingdom which cannot be moved," talking about salvation, "let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." That's the walk of a person who fears God. That's the walk of this person that David's presented to us in this psalm. God is our consuming fire. How many of us can say in our hearts that God's the most important thing to us? We just came through the Christmas season in a time of reflection upon the birth of Christ. And believers all should have in their hearts still that freshness in saying, God is the most important thing to me. How many of us can mean that when we say that? We should all be on our faces crying out to God for forgiveness, that He is not where He should be in the hearts because we don't know Him well enough. We don't hold Him in this sense of reverence and fear and awe as we should. God forgive us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You tonight. And we cry out and we are grateful for Your mercy. We pray that You forgive us for our lack of understanding and knowledge of who You are, our lack of fear of who You are. As we're commanded to fear You, to have a reverence and an awe, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for our neglect of Your word and of our own walk with You. Of being so wrapped up in ourselves and so busy, even in the season, that we forgot the reason for the season. And our eyes have slipped away from You and onto ourselves. We pray for revival in our hearts. And we pray that every believer in the house tonight would commit themselves to honor You by a daily study and meditation upon Your word, a daily walk in prayer with You, God, and time spent. A renewed relationship, a revived heart would be a good New Year's resolution for each of us, and we pray that tonight. And God, we lift our hearts to You, thankful for another year, and thankful for this study. And Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful in this next year, to honor You more in our hearts and in our lives and our actions than we did this year. May we grow in our knowledge of You, grow in our fear and our awe and reverence of who You are. And may You be glorified with the lives that we lead in this next year. May we be more like You and less like ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.